So I want to start the sermon in Revelation 12, verse 9, a verse you know pretty well. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So we read of a time here when Satan will be cast back down to earth. This occurs after he and his demons make an assault on heaven, right? Apparently on God's throne in heaven. The assault will fail. And if you read on, you'll see that he then goes to persecute a certain woman at that time. That's going to be a difficult time, probably for the whole world, but especially for those who Satan has his sights set on. But what I would like for you to focus on is not that aspect of what may happen, but rather I would like for you to look at that title that he has given there in verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. So that activity does not seem to be limited to the end of the age. I think it's something that's gone on and on for a long time. Somehow Satan seems to have access to God. God allows it. It must serve a purpose, and he is accusing us continually. So I kind of think that accusing stops when Satan is cast down to earth, and there may be like a sigh of relief in heaven when finally that stops and all that harping ceases. So there was a certain time over 20 years ago now when Worldwide Church of God was breaking up. And I listened for a while to a certain preacher. He's still around the Church of God realm. I never heard anybody throw accusations around like that man. It was constant. He started his own church, and he hurled his darts at just about everybody who was not coming with him. I've stopped paying any attention to him, but I don't think the accusations have stopped. At that time, I said about him, I said, Satan may be the accuser of the brethren, but this man, and we won't name his name, is surely his right-hand man. So when that kind of vindictiveness is removed from your life, there is a certain quietness and peace. I can feel that peace now, just thinking about what it was like to listen to him a couple of decades ago. And so maybe we can understand verse 12 a little better, where it says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Finally, the banter is gone. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So at that time, Satan is angry. He's probably angry all the time, but I think it goes worse and worse at the end, and of course, anger and accusations are going to go hand in hand. We recently had a president who I believe did a lot of good things. I believe his policies are pretty right-minded. I think that's come even clearer into focus lately, except in this one particular area that we are talking about. I believe in hindsight, you know, he did a lot of good, but he had this glaring fault. You know, it's one thing to stand strong. We can certainly understand that strength is good, but it's another to be malicious. And he would criticize and name-call anyone who disagreed with him eventually. Friend or foe, really, you could get on his bad side pretty easily. And then he would accuse you, right? And it was not really all that pretty. And it didn't seem to fit with the office of the president very well. And it didn't help his popularity in general very much. His supporters, I think, kind of had to hold their nose and tolerate it, because in the end, it never stopped. So I believe if that particular former president is ever going to be in the kingdom and in God's family, and I believe he will be, that's going to stop. It's something he will overcome. He will learn a better way. And of course, things have to change in the mind and in the heart before they stop coming out of the mouth, right? But we're talking about conversion there. And I think we could say the same thing about the preacher who's still around. And believe he probably still feels he needs to keep running everybody else down. But I also think he wants to be in the kingdom of God. So maybe he's better now at this point. I don't really care. I'm done paying attention to him. You know, I remember thinking about that. If this is what the kingdom of God is like, I don't think I really need to be there. But that is not what the kingdom of God is like. It's not what it's all about. And I hope you can see that clearly before the day is out. You probably are aware of other individuals who feel the need to put others down. Once in a while, we may do it, right? Possibly. Occasionally, we hear a put down that we like. You know, this former president once coined a nickname for a certain ruler of another nation. He called him Rocket Man. It was a clear put down, and that made that dictator look very small. But I liked it, you know? I liked it. It was effective. So maybe there is a time to call a spade a spade. A time to stand strong, to speak up. But to do that effectively requires wisdom. Proverbs 11, verse 12. Proverbs 11, 12. We read this in the English Standard Version. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. That's not the English Standard Version. That's probably New King James. English Standard says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. New International Version, whoever derides his neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. So neither the president nor the preacher ever looked at this verse. Or they never paid any attention to this verse. Satan the devil does not like that verse either. He's been busy accusing you, I believe me. Why does he do it? He's not really pulling for you, right? He's not pointing out to God in like love and concern that God may help you overcome. You know, he's hoping you're going to fail. He wants you to fail, and he wants God to condemn you. And that is the spirit that other people tie into, I think. So I can think of all the different things he might have screamed about me in the past, in the hearing of God, in the hearing of the 24 elders, whatever, in the hearing of our older brother, Jesus Christ. You know, you think about the president, you think about that preacher. Do they really want the repentance of those they are talking about? They don't. God knows their hearts. So I want to look at this phenomenon of accusation for a while. It's all around us. Evidently, it goes on in heaven sometime. But I want to look at it from two sides. I want to look at it from the side of being an accuser, and also want to look at it from the side of being accused, all right, eventually. How will you endure accusation? Do you deserve accusation? Do you want to be a part of those who are accusing? Do you wish you could accuse better? Some people have taken it to a highly polished skill, you know. There's a spirit that goes along with accusation, and it's present when one is belittling somebody else. And that spirit provides lubrication for a person to deride another person. Let's look at an example. Luke 16. Luke 16 is the parable of the unjust steward. Perhaps a little hard to understand, but in the end, Christ sums up the main lesson. So Luke 16, verse 10. Christ says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's how we handle money, how we handle physical possessions in this life, if we're not faithful in that, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, you know, so God is watching to see how we deal with such things in our lives. Who will give you, he says, what is your own? So God would really like to entrust us with many wonderful things in the future. He goes on, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So that is really a fine, careful line for us to walk. You know, he just told us we need to take care of our physical aspects, right? We need to do a good job, and that is part of life. But at the same time, it can't be our top priority. Other things come first. Verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard all of these things, and they derided him. They sneered at him, I think outright, audibly, out loud. He had just explained some obvious wisdom from God, correct application of many of the proverbs that we find, you know, in the Old Testament, but then they found themselves being corrected. They had different priorities than what Jesus had in mind, for sure. And so the natural reaction is to criticize the source of the correction, right? It's a very human reaction. We seem to have this need to be right or to be seen as right. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. So Jesus, I think, hits the nail square on the head. This is the issue. We have this need to be seen by others in a good light, to justify our behavior. Jesus goes on, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men. I don't think Jesus is just talking about loving money in the wrong way, but this concept of needing to be seen by others as important or better is an abomination in the sight of God, an abomination. Stepping on the heads of others, putting them down, criticizing them, accusing them, finding fault with others just so that they could be applauded. That spirit is an abomination to God. And that's the spirit that led these folks to deride God himself, the Son of God. We've all felt that spirit. We've probably dabbled in it a little bit. We may have minored in it. Hopefully we've not majored in it, right? We know some who have. You know, we've seen it. And then they become immersed in it. They become insensitive to what they're doing. It's interesting what follows. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So we all have to work. We have to work hard. We have to press toward that kingdom and at changing our own nature. We have to change. We can't really do it ourselves. It takes the Spirit of God to help us, but with that help, we can do it. We have to look at the Word of God and then figure out what we're doing wrong and make some changes. Verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So God's way is to be up, it will be upheld. And in the end, it's going to flourish. It's going to fill the earth. And God, and that this earth in the kingdom of God is not going to be filled with accusation and belittling and accusing, name calling, all that kind of stuff. I think we can see clearly that pride is at the heart of these things. Pride was Satan's problem from the beginning when he turned to the dark side. And so now he is the accuser of the brethren, criticizing, I think, nonstop those who have been actually called to take his place, right? So I want to look at the book of Jude for a little while. Jude shows us where this attitude can lead. And we're going to see that we have to turn away from attitudes like that if we slip into them. Jude, only one chapter. We're going to start in verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So are we doing that? Are we contending for the faith? Do we find it necessary? Is it hard? Is it difficult? And what are we contending for? Just sound doctrine? Or is it that entire picture of how we think, what we say, our attitude, our heart? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So brethren, are they out there today? Could their attitudes creep in and seep in among us, unnoticed almost? He says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So lewdness, according to Thayer's, unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness. All these things seem to have sexual connotations. Wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, or, you know, rude speech. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus, Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice, if you look ahead in the first word in verse 8, where it says, likewise. So when he says in verse 8, likewise, he's referring back to what he's going to be saying that we're reading here next. He says, but I want to remind you. So you and me, he's going to remind us. Though you once knew this, so have we forgotten it? Do we think about it? That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So they were delivered out of Egypt. They were protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. And then through the death of the firstborn, which devastating the land of Egypt, they came out of Egypt. They went out of Egypt. They all went out of Egypt. They were not all threatened with death. You realize that? The firstborn were threatened with death. They all went out of Egypt. But then, once they got out, some of them just didn't get it, right? They didn't follow through. They didn't believe, and the Bible talks about that. And they didn't walk worthy of that tremendous gift that had been given to them. And then they ended up dying in the wilderness, a huge number. There is a spiritual counterpart for us, because we also have been delivered from slavery to sin, right? We have been delivered through the blood of Christ from slavery and the bondage we had to sin. We've been delivered from sin, typified by Egypt. Jude says these things are, you know, they are examples for us. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. So they listened to the reasonings of the archangel Lucifer, right? They did not appreciate the wonderful place that God had made for them. And then they had a choice to make, just like us. Who would they follow? He says, these he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over, they took the plunge into immorality. And then we can see here, it also spread to other cities. Do you see that in that verse? Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and are set as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, verse 8. So here is this word, likewise. There are examples from the past, but the same attitudes have happened around the church in the past. I think they will happen in the future. So notice how these attitudes manifest themselves in our time. So if we read on, we're going to see that this is talking about end time. This is an end time context. I will show you that. Also, I mean, valid for Jude's time as well, but see if it isn't end time as well. Likewise, also these dreamers. Old King James says, filthy dreamers. Thayer says this word means someone who is beguiled by sensual images and carried away to a bad course of conduct. So do we see a lot of sensual images today? They're all around us. He says, these defile the flesh. You know, they break through the guardrails of God's law. They get wrapped up in it, and then they see, well, life is going on kind of normally. So then they continue on. They reject authority, because people in authority would reprimand them, right? They speak evil of dignitaries, and they become like Satan himself, accusers, even accusers of the brethren, when they themselves are not righteous. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, who did remain loyal to God, we know, in a contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So if anyone deserved a reviling accusation, it was Satan the devil, yet Michael would not say anything more than, God is going to get you, right? So are we careful about bringing accusations against others? And then would that, the term betrayal, come to your mind? Should it? You know, because we know betrayal is an end-time phenomenon. We see it in, is it in Matthew 24? Is it in Luke 21? It's there. You know it's there. How do you picture betrayal? Isn't it perhaps the same thing as bringing an accusation against someone, perhaps someone you know, someone you've been close to, someone who may have helped you? Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. You know, it's pretty easy to spout off when you have no idea what's going on inside of another person, when you don't know the details. It's easy to impute motives when we don't know what goes on. These speak evil of what they don't know and whatever they know naturally. I suppose even the things they can observe. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. So you might think about this description, brute beasts, next time you hear someone railing against someone else, especially in the context of the Church of God. And these things, they corrupt themselves. So people breaking through barriers, not having the love of God, who claim to be godly. You know, they're around the church. They have a form of godliness. You know what's written in 2 Timothy 3, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come. But in the end, it says, I mean, you could say, we could repeat what's in the middle, you know, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. But in the end, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So are we talking about people around the church? Maybe. He says, from such people turn away. So Jude continues, and he's talking about those who have unabashedly become accusers, like brute beasts. Woe to them, verse 11. So we could do a whole sermon maybe on the way of Cain, not me, somebody. For they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain, who, when he was corrected by God, when he saw his brother do better than him, instead of wanting to learn how he could do better, he killed his brother, right? They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So they're desiring money over righteousness, for sure, or using their position to gain money or power, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, who coveted a position that was not his. And then he acted on it. And then he made lots of unjust accusations. Read the story. Many followed him, many perished. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Quite a statement. Are there people around the Church of God who are here to serve only themselves? So I can't point any fingers because I don't know of anybody in our fellowship, in our group. I'm not pointing fingers. But if they showed up, you know, would you recognize them? I think prophecies tell us they're going to be around. They're going to be betrayers. They're going to be accusers. So we know that God is love. We know that 1 Corinthians 13 describes godly love. Jesus taught the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And some of his last words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's an entirely different spirit, right? Than is working in someone who is an accuser. So it's no wonder that the imagery here in Jude then descends into the spirit realm, the wrong spirit realm. The true source of that spirit that finds its way into certain people. Here's what he says. They are clouds without water. They're looking good, look promising. They maybe look like they're going to bring a blessing, but they're empty. Carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit. They've been through the bearing season. Nothing happened. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea. I think an apt description of someone who's carried away by that spirit of accusation, foaming up their own shame. Not the calm waters of a beautiful mountain lake, right? But churning, foaming, polluted waters. Wandering stars, he says, restless, unsatisfied. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness? Forever, for however that's going to work out for those who left that wonderful place that God had given them, spirit beings. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied also about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes. This is end of the age. Notice that. We are talking about end of the age. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Not hundreds of thousands, not millions, and I noticed that, tens of thousands, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these are spots in your love feast, it says. They could keep the holy days with you, maybe. Once again, I'm not naming names. These brute beasts, you know, who spout off against others, they are an end time phenomenon. This is a prophecy of the time of the return of Jesus Christ. So we don't want it to be us. That's the thing. We don't want it to be us. We don't want to get caught up in these things. But unfortunately, I don't think we can expect for things to run smoothly. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, always out to gain an advantage for themselves. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we can think of Peter for sure. How they told you there would be mockers or scoffers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, into the age people. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So, like I said before, those who get caught up in this, they have to repent if they're actually going to be in the kingdom of God. You know, they may... At least what I might expect is they may appear to have great knowledge, to be an authority, and then, therefore, they appear to be in a position where it's okay for them to blast away at other people from a posture of righteousness. We've seen it happen, those of you who've been around for a while. So you're going to have to discern the spirits that are out and about. But, you know, these words in Scripture can be your guide. I think you can believe them. You can rely on them. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto a eternal life. None of us have been perfect, that's for sure. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. You know, I think someone can be pulled off course and maybe be rescued before it's too late. And if it's me, I hope you will grab me by my collar and choke me. But others, it says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. Some will get in even a little deeper. So if we understand what's going on, and it will, I think it's going to go on. This is what it's talking about. Then we can help others. We can help our friends not get carried away. You can help people before it's too late, if they're following the wrong spirit. The description is like it's poison. You know, you got to be careful with it. I'm going to continue in Jude if you want to hold your place there, but I want to just turn over to Colossians 3 just to show you the contrasting spirit that should be in us, that we should be tapping into, and that should fill us and should come out of us and show. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. We died at baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, things the old man kind of enjoyed or was wrapped up in, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So Jude talks of all those who had speak great swelling words, trying to gain advantage. They're grumblers, they're complainers, they don't have the spirit, they're coveting positions, they're idolaters. So Paul acknowledges that those things are around. Those things may have been a part of us. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Don't lie to each other. Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. A new man is being created in us. We're not really doing it ourselves. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things instead. Quite a contrast to what we've been reading. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So the Spirit of God really stands in sharp contrast to the spirit of accusation and self-seeking. Back to Jude. So I want to use the last two verses in Jude to transition to the other side of the story. You know, we've been talking about accusers. Now we want to talk about, eventually we're going to talk about what it means to be accused. Verse 24 in Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. So, Jude is talking to true brethren who are called out of the world, the weak of the world, the foolish, the base, you know, described in 1 Corinthians 1. God has called sinners to repentance. He's called sheep who really should have no grand notion that they might be some important shepherd, although there are shepherds, right? He's not called wolves. He's called simple, ordinary people to become first fruits of his family. People who, through patient endurance, ultimately are going to inherit the kingdom of God. These are the ones, we are the ones, that Satan accuses before our God day and night, without ceasing. He knows who we are. He can see your actions. He can see your weaknesses. I don't think he can read your minds. I don't think he can hear your prayers, but he can see what you do. So he has an idea about what's inside of you. He laughs at us, I'm sure, when we get mired down. He hates us. But Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or from falling. So, we are going to stumble. We're going to miss a step from time to time. We're going to get tripped up. We're going to sin occasionally. And I think there could be a lot of accusations made against us when that happens. But the meaning of this phrase is that God is able to keep you from falling and not being able to get up, right? Even though we do stumble occasionally. God is merciful. He wants us to succeed. That's his mind. God made us out of flesh and blood on purpose. It wasn't a mistake. And he's allowed Satan to remain in the picture on purpose for the time being. The prince of the power of the air, the one who he allows to broadcast to us. God knows we have to fight through these things. There is a purpose in it. The purpose is that eventually that Jesus Christ wants to present you faultless before the presence of his Father in glory. So once again, Revelation 12, the dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. He is cast out, the deceiver of the world, his angels were cast out with him. That's an end time event. Precedes the return of Jesus Christ by only a short time, may not be that far off. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. They are at the door. It's close. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So that this phrase, I think the accuser of the brethren looks back over a long time. It shows what Satan has been doing regularly. But all through the years, the people of God have overcome Satan. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So there are things that through the blood of the Lamb we're able to do. Not just being forgiven, but things we're able to accomplish through the blood of Christ. By the word of their testimony. And then it says, they did not love their lives to the death. So that's what's happened to Christians, I think, through the years, to first fruits. But things that may happen, especially at the end of the age. You can read how Satan was created. He was the seal of perfection, Ezekiel 28, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. But then, there was sin found in him. His pride got the best of him. I suppose he looks at us. Flesh and blood, made of dust. We have faults that show up everywhere, all too often, bodies that are trending downward. I'm sure you haven't seen me for a while. How many of you say, he's going down? I know it's true. And Satan says, how could someone like that replace me? And offered a place in the family of God, a place Satan was actually never offered. So he lashes out at our imperfection, and his spirit fills the world. So I think the question is, when God hears all the fuming and the accusation, the hatred directed toward us, what does he see in us? What does he see in you and me? What has he seen in his children all along? How does he look at us? And so this is the other side of the story. So I want to go to answer this. I want to go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5, we read, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Not even super archangels will be given that position. but rather it would be, you know, lowly human beings created from dirt. Formed in beauty, you know, we're made in the image of God, but we're imperfect. We're unconverted at first. We age physically. Physically, we are corruptible. We're all sinners, but then this wonderful process begins, all designed by God. Next verse, this is a verse I actually read in the funeral service yesterday. But one testified in a certain place, that would have been David in the Psalms, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" So when we look at the expanse of the universe around us, and then we look at our own smallness, our imperfections, this is the right question. He says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Not quite yet, right? "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not to be put under him." But yet, we see not yet. That hasn't happened. Tremendous potential for human beings. But it's not quite here yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ would taste death on behalf of everyone for a good reason, to help us. It's through his death he is able to help us achieve our potential. Now, see if you can understand this. From the context, we can see this is not to just die in everyone's place, but rather to make what seems impossible possible. Tremendous potential for human beings, but here we are shown that Christ's death paves the way for a righteous kingdom of God. Man's ultimate potential is unlocked by what Jesus did, what he does. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." So Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's our leader. He's good to have as our captain, our example. So we see here it's not just his death. If we're reading carefully, not just his death, but his suffering and his death, right? Captain of their salvation made perfect through sufferings. Even our Creator learned about human beings, learned about his creation by walking in our shoes and suffering. But does the captain of our salvation do all of the suffering and all of the dying? Does he do it all himself? Or are we in this together? Are we brought into this process that is going on through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? What do you think? I hope you think about it. Passover is coming. What's it all about? The next verse gives us a hint. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." So we both shared flesh and blood, human beings, church members, Jesus Christ. That's true. But it says we also both suffer. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We fellowship in his sufferings. That's Philippians 3. We are buried in baptism with him. That's Romans 6. We die with him. And that's why, when we read the second half of the verse, it says, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Not just because he shared human existence with us. You know, we share much more than that. And then, if we're going to read on, there's a couple of quotes from the Old Testament. Very, very interesting. I believe they are carefully chosen. Do you ever read these verses that Paul quotes in the Old Testament and then look into them and say, why did he read that verse? Sometimes it is hard to figure out. This is one of those cases. I've read these verses a lot, try to figure out, why did he quote that? What does he mean by that? Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Why? Is it just because he became human for a while? I used to think so. I used to think that's all I could see. But it's not true. Next verse, verse 12. Saying, so this is showing why, what's going on, why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. So the writer here is recounting the thoughts of Jesus Christ, where he calls us brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus Christ singing his Father's praises and declaring it to us. So where is this quoted from? Do you know? It's so interesting. It's so appropriate. It's found in Psalm 22, verse 22. The one chapter in the Bible that may, I think, most graphically describe Christ's sufferings. And it describes his thoughts and his experiences while hanging on the stake. So let's look in Psalm 22. We'll come back to, eventually we're going to get back to Hebrews 2 again, but let's go to Psalm 22. So I think you're all familiar with this passage. So we're going to, you know, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it describes his thoughts on the stake. Let's pick it up in verse 17. I can count all my bones. Christ describing himself, right? They look and stare at me, people gawking at what he was going through. You know these verses. Sometimes we read these verses at Passover. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, fulfilled to the letter, right? But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. So number one, did the Father completely abandon his Son on the cross? So if we read on, and if we actually believe what we read, the answer is that although Christ did have to go through this on his own, the answer is no. God did not abandon him at all. He was not abandoned. And then number two, if we are accepting and understanding and participating in the sacrifice of our Savior, still as very imperfect human beings, and Satan is accusing us nonstop, will the Father then abandon us? That's the follow-up question. Is there something here that we need to understand, something fundamental we need to understand so that we need not fear? Verse 20, deliver me from the sword, Christ's thoughts. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, Satan's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, verse 21, you have answered me. You have answered me. You have helped me in my deepest trouble. So would it be inappropriate to add the word therefore right here? I don't think that's inappropriate. Therefore, verse 22, I will declare, in other words, because you have helped me in my deepest trials, in my deepest sufferings, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is the verse quoted in Hebrews 2. In other words, you helped me in my deepest trial. You'll help them too because they are doing in type what I did. They are suffering in type what he suffered. Therefore, we are brethren. That's what Hebrews 2 is getting at. We suffer. We have to share in the sufferings of Christ. We have to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Part of those sufferings are being accused. Verse 23, Psalm 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, the Israel of God, the church of God especially. For he has not despised nor bored the affliction of the afflicted. We are, hopefully, suffering with Christ, and he's talking to about us, striving against sin. That's what we do. That's a place where we suffer. And Christ said, he has not despised nor bored the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So I need to quote for you 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, because it's talking about the same thing. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, an important verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's not Christ. Christ did not cease from sin. He never sinned. That's us. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It takes suffering to stop sinning. Verse 2, that he, the one who has suffered with Christ, in our case, striving against sin, no longer should live the rest of his life, of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So remember, we're answering the question, what does God think of us when the accuser rails against us? Back in Hebrews 2, the next verse, verse 13, another verse quoted, showing why Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. So we try to figure out, all right, why is he saying this? What's this got to do with us being his brethren? And if you check this one out, you're going to see that nobody, the commentaries are not sure from which scriptural passage the writer's quoting from. Several choices. A few think it's taken from Isaiah 8, verse 17, because that's very interesting, because the very next quote is Isaiah 8, verse 18. So I think verse 17 is the right choice, because verse 18 is quoted next. And that verse says, and what does it have to do, however, with Christ calling us brethren? And I will put my trust in him. So again, verse 18, here I am and the children whom God has given me. The third quote that the writer uses to show why Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. So turn over there to Isaiah 8. What is the context here? What can we learn about what God is doing, how he is working with us? So let's start in Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So God's talking to Isaiah. He says, you have to be different than these people around him, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all of the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So this is talking really just about the present trouble in Isaiah's day that was confronting the nation at that time. You'd have to read about that. But the words that follow then become really dual. They apply to that time, but they apply to our time. And I believe they're going to apply to the end time when God's people have to stand out, where they have to be different. Verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. So lots of things might be coming that we might fear, that we might dread. Perilous times are certainly near. Isaiah's saying, you know, fear God. He's the one you should hallow. He's the one you should fear. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary. Jesus Christ, God the Father, are our sanctuary, a place of peace and protection. He will be as a sanctuary to us, but then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Peter refers to Jesus Christ as being rock of offense, right? Stone of stumbling, spiritual stumbling, probably physical stumbling as well. Verse 15, and many among them shall stumble. They will fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So the plan that God has ahead of us for this nation are going to be difficult for our people. It says they're going to fall and be broken. They're going to be snared and taken. We have to stand out. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So it's going to be among the people of God that the word of God is going to be held up and treasured. And I hope that you want to be a part of that. Verse 17, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. So God is going to hide his face from our nation. I think we know that's true, but he's not going to hide his face from us. And I will hope in him. Or as is quoted in Hebrews 2, I will put my trust in him. And then verse 18, quoted in Hebrews 2 again, at least the first phrase, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So we are to be shining examples or witnesses for the word, for the way of God. For this reason also, Christ is not hesitant to call us his brethren. Christ certainly stood out as a shining example at his time. He is looking for us to do the same thing when things get dark at the end of the age. And I believe the gist, if you read between the lines, is that the fallout from that witness is not going to be really pleasant. Except in the eyes of God, I think it is pleasant. It's what God wants us to do. So what does God think of us? I think he sees us as a very special people. So back to Hebrews 2. I hope I made that clear, probably clear as mud, but you can look into it and think about it some more. It's really interesting to look at those verses to see why they were quoted there. Hebrews 2 verse 14 is, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So an interesting picture painted here. We are the children of God. You know, eventually almost all human beings are going to end up in the family of God. We are the brethren of Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters together. We are his family. God made us flesh, made of dirt, with this human spirit, but with tremendous potential. And we see Jesus come down to earth to save us, to deliver us. He assumed our frame with the purpose then of elevating us into the very family of God. You know, it's the symbolism to me is like Superman coming down, assuming our frame, and then helping us up. So, this word devil, in Strong's, we see it is the Greek word diabolos. You know that? What does that word mean? It means a traducer. You have to look up the word traducer. I had to look it up. So, what is a traducer? It is one who speaks badly about someone or tells lies about them to damage their reputation. That's what the word diabolos means. Strong's says to profane or slander, slanderous, a calumniator. Had to look that up. What is a calumniator? Someone who makes false and defamatory statements about others. So the very word we use for Satan, the devil, is in fact all about what he says about us. The names he calls us, the lies he tells about us, the slanted view that he gives about us, what he thinks about us, how he hates us, his distorted, faithless view about what God is doing. And this verse, Hebrews 2, verse 14, tells us that through death, Jesus Christ will destroy Satan, the devil, our accuser. So we should ask, well, why did Satan have the power of death? Why does it say that? That would make a good discussion. But let me throw this out. He is called the prince of the power of the air. His attitudes are broadcast to us, and we can be influenced if we care to tune in. We've all tuned in at times. We see the evidence of his broadcast all around us, and we've participated to whatever degree. There is unrighteousness all around us. It's spreading. Even now, evil is called good. Good is called evil. There is a stampede towards sin of every kind. It's in the air, and now it's being woven into our very culture. So you can be assured there are spirit beings that are pushing our nation and this world in that direction. So the wages of sin, of course, is death. Satan has the power of death. Look at these verses. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. He's the captain of our salvation, the head of the church, our Savior. But we have to die too. It's not something done to us. It's not something done so we don't have to. The scriptures make that obvious. We have to join him in suffering, resisting sin. We have to join him in dying, putting to death our old man, resisting sin. We have to stand out. We are his brethren. So God's view of you and me is not that we are sinners. You know, God, Satan may continue to remind the Father of how imperfect we are. He hates us, especially if we resist his ways. And Satan may have, I think, a semi-valid point occasionally, don't you think? God has now imputed righteousness to us. You're familiar with that phrase in the book of Romans, right? Romans 4. Also Genesis, though. Not because he turns a blind eye to reality. That's not the way it is. Not because he's looking at Jesus Christ instead of looking at us. Some people think we're hiding behind Jesus Christ. He can't see us. He just sees Jesus Christ. That's not true. It's not some kind of hocus pocus. God does not play games. He's not playing make-believe. It's not pretend. He imputes righteousness to us because we are relentlessly headed in that direction through the Spirit of God. Hebrews 2, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are released from bondage. That's the picture in Egypt. Through the blood of the Lamb, they were released from Egypt. Once that blood was applied and the angel passed over, they left. There was no way they could do that before. They were slaves. They would have been slaughtered if they tried. They had no power. We were released from bondage to sin, freed from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8, verse 2. And we actually have a way out of sin. We absolutely did not have a way to do that before our calling and conversion. If we had tried, we would have failed miserably. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. You know, the kind of help that we get never intended for angels. Maybe Satan's upset about that. He says, but he does give aid. That is, he gives us help, assistance in what? Overcoming sin, to get out of it, to be free from the sways of Satan, bondage to those ways. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. And remember, Galatians 3:29, I think, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This aid is not given randomly. It's done within a framework of a covenant. the new covenant, an arrangement, an agreement with the people that God is calling at this time. And it's done through the Spirit of God. It's done through power resting inside of us, Christ in us, the only way. So let's wrap things up. Satan knows who you are. He knows those God has called and chosen. He is furious, I think, that average, below average, weak, common individuals like us could be given such a high calling. He's accused, I'm sure, each one of us of all kinds of things. A grain of truth in those things, for sure. When Satan is cast down to earth, you know, he's going to work through others, through human beings, to accuse us of a lot of things. That's not happened yet. For that, and that's why I don't think this has happened yet. That's still in the future. There will be a time when you're going to be accused of many things. The spirit of accusation is out there, but it's not found you yet. In our hearts, we know we're not perfect. But brethren, accusers can take a hike. We have the captain of our salvation here to help us. He is on our side. He is not weak. Verse 17, Hebrews 2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be made like us in all things. You know, he knows what's going on inside of you. He assumed that frame for a reason. And he did it so he can be the perfect high priest. So I don't want to go into this word propitiation. Just know that it means he's going to make things turn out good. He's there to help us, to assist us for living life now, overcoming. So once again, accusers can take a hike. We are on the road to righteousness. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, tested. We could probably translate this verse, for in that he himself has suffered. And brethren, he suffered as a human being. He feels what we feel. He was never going to sin, but he feels what we feel. He knows what goes on inside of us. And having been tested, he's able to help. He's able to aid those of us who are also tested. He's able to help us with tremendous power and ability, because we are headed for the kingdom of God and for his family. So to quote Paul, Romans 8, somewhere, if God is for us, on our side, working for us, in us, who can be against us? So it's great to see you all again. Great to see that you are keeping on, keeping on. And just remember, accusers can take a hike.